Let's all open our Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Thank you so much, musicians, for your ministry to our hearts today. The Lord has been glorified in our music. Thank you to whomever decorated the sanctuary. It's lovely. And at Lorna English. Thank you very much, Lorna. And all who helped. And also thank you to all of you who ministered to us so beautifully in the Thanksgiving Eve service last Wednesday night. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. And I just appreciated it so very much. And then finally, let me say, while you're turning to Exodus chapter 33, that beginning next Lord's Day, we're going to take a short break from our studies in Ephesians. And with God's help, I want to bring a brief Advent series of messages entitled Christmas Letters. I was looking in a basket the other day, and I found Christmas letters from last year. And I started leafing through them and looking at them and enjoying them all over again because they came from friends all over the country and literally around the world. And one was from a friend who is now in heaven. Christmas letters. And we're going to look at some Christmas letters in the Bible that point us toward our Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrate His coming to earth. But for today, I invite you to look with me at Exodus chapter 33, beginning our reading with verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is a staggering passage. It is one which defies explanation. But it teaches us of Moses' yearning for an intimacy with God which few human beings have ever known. Now, remember, Moses has spent 40 days on Mount Sinai with the Lord, surrounded by the glory of the Lord and experiencing the voice of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord. And he had received the word of the Lord, and he was God's messenger to communicate that word to the people. What an incredible experience on the mountaintop with God. But Moses wanted more. And then earlier in this chapter, it tells how Moses would set up a tent outside the camp of Israel. And he would go out there, and whenever he would go out there, the people would stand because they knew what he was doing. He was going to meet with God. And the people stood in awe and worship while Moses passed through the camp and went outside the camp to that place called the Tent of Meeting. And there, God met with Moses. And it tells us something very unusual. God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. I don't understand that. But Moses wanted more. Moses was still not satisfied, even after God in verse 14 had said to him, "My very presence will be with you. My very presence will go with you through the remainder of your journey through the wilderness. My presence will go with you into the land." And still Moses was not satisfied. "Lord," he prayed, "show me your glory." Now, glory is one of Paul's favorite words. 77 times in Paul's letter, we find reference to this word, glory. In the Hebrew, it's kavod. In the Greek, it's doxa. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, you see this word used in verse 6. As we've been studying Ephesians, we've been impressed by this, that Paul's entire ministry was to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Look at verse 12. "In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory." That's the same concept that Moses spoke about when he prayed to God, "Show me your glory." In verse 14. Paul is using that same idea when he says the Holy Spirit is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." So this is an essential characteristic of Almighty God. Glory. And it has been said, in fact, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says the word glory is the luminous manifestation of God's person, His glorious revelation of Himself. The luminous manifestation of God's person. That's contained in the Hebrew word kavod, which literally means honor. Deuteronomy 5:24 says, "The Lord our God has shown us His glory and His majesty, and we have heard His voice from the fire." That word luminous reminds us of fire. And usually in the Old Testament, when there's a reference to glory, you see some reference also to brightness or light or fire. The New Testament word in the Greek is doxa. In the classical usage of this word, it just meant a valuation placed on something or some person. An opinion about that person. It could be translated honor. But the New Testament, more than just taking its meaning from the classical Greek, the New Testament really took its meaning from the Old Testament word kavod, which means the luminous outshining of the majesty of the character and essence of who God is. It is the demonstration and the display of God's almighty power. In the novels of the Jewish author Chaim Potok, we have a description of this in his lyrical description of the word kavod, or brightness, or glory. He uses the mystical imagination of the Orthodox Judaistic tradition when he writes in the Book of Lights that glory means a quality of holiness, a quality of power, a quality of fearfulness, a quality of sublimity, a quality of trembling, a quality of shaking, a quality of terror, a quality of consternation. Is the garment of Yahweh, God of Israel, who comes crowned to the throne of His glory and of no creature, are the eyes able to behold it? Not the eyes of flesh and blood, not the eyes of His servants. And as for him who does behold it or sees or glimpses it, whirling gyrations grip the balls of his eyes, and the balls of his eyes send forth torches of fire, and these enkindle him, and these burn him. He put his finger on it. "No man can see me," God said, "and survive the experience." And so God said, "Moses, you can hide in this little cavern, this little cleft in the rock. Hide back there, and my glory will pass by, and you'll just see the afterglow of my presence. You won't be able to experience the full measure of my glory. But Moses, I'll give you a taste of my glory." Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tell us something about the glory of God. And I believe this now more than I ever have in my ministry. God wants His glory displayed in the church. God wants His honor on display in the church. God wants His fame on display in the church. God wants His high value on display in the church. Now, the context of these verses is a magnificent prayer, not just for material blessings, but for eternal spiritual resources. In verse 16, Paul's prayer was for strength. He's praying for the Ephesian believers that they might experience a spiritual strength and power that comes only from the Holy Spirit in the inner being. He's praying for love in verse 17. In verse 18, he's praying for a deep experiential knowledge of God. And in verse 19, he's praying for the very fullness of God. And then he says in verses 20 and 21, God can do that. God can give that to you. Because He has immeasurable power, which is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church. God wants His glory displayed in the church. And verse 12 tells us we may approach God, we may ask Him for these blessings, and it is these spiritual blessings in our innermost being that bring God glory. He wants His glory displayed in the church. And so for this, we serve God. And for this, we worship God. And for this, we witness to the community. And above all, for this, we pray. This is the basis of our praying. With confidence in the power of God. Now, Paul is bursting with praise to God for His grace, and he builds a pyramid of praise here in this passage. If you look with me at Ephesians 3:20, you'll notice a magnificent doxology, which is the climax of the first half of the book of Ephesians. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones of England said this, "Language has never been strained and used to the limit as it is in this doxology." This is because language is inadequate. The apostle is trying to define the indefinable. He is trying to measure the immeasurable. He is trying to put into human terms the illimitable, the absolute. And so Paul is bursting with praise to God. He can't help but praise God after praying this wonderful prayer for strength and power and love and the fullness of God in the church. He now says, He is able. But more than that, He is able to do something. God is working. God is working among you. He's doing things. And He's able to outdo even Himself. He's able to do more. Verse 19 speaks of our limited knowledge and experience, our limited ability. The love of God surpasses our comprehension. And so it's necessary that the Holy Spirit fill in the gaps in our faith and in our knowledge and in our understanding. And so Paul is asking us to have faith in the Holy Spirit that God is able, that God is able to do, that God is able to do more, and God is able to do excessively more, superabundantly more, immeasurably more. God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask. One of the problems I have in my praying is that I'm entirely too cautious in my praying. Too predictable. Too safe. And I'm asking God to help me to be more risky in my praying. More daring. More bold. More authoritative. Willing to step out on faith in on promises like this. Because God is saying He's able to do hyperabundantly more than I can ever ask for, and even more than ask, more than I can dream about, think about, expect, or imagine. What a tremendous pyramid of praise. Now I look into my own heart and I see my own hesitancy in prayer, and then I remember Mary, the mother of our Lord. An angel visited her, a supernatural being, Gabriel from God came to visit Mary and spoke to her and said, "You are going to bear a child." Well, that in itself is a miracle because Mary knew very well that she had never been with a man. But more than that, he said, "You're going to bear a man-child." Well, that was considered to be a special blessing to any mother in Israel. "More than that, Mary, you are going to bear a man-child who will be the ruler in Israel. He is going to be the Christ, the Messiah from God." And what did Mary say? How can this be?" That comforts me, frankly. Because so often my faith is weak. She staggered in that moment. Her faith lapsed. But then she said, "Be it unto me according to your word." And that's where I want to be when I approach a promise like this. "Be it unto me according to your word." God, you are able to do more, immeasurably more, than I could ever ask or imagine. Now, many of us want to use a promise like this to claim material prosperity. If you could ask God for anything, what's the first thing that would come into your mind? Whoa. I'm not even going to suggest what might have come into your mind when I said that. But we pray for things. Legitimately, we pray for bigger houses. We pray for better jobs. We pray for new cars. We pray for all the things on our Christmas lists. And it's okay to pray for material things, but the context of this promise talks about what God is doing in our innermost being, what God's purpose is for our lives, that we may be spiritually strengthened, that we may go deeper and reach higher and reach out in love as God has loved us, that we might experience in our daily experience the very fullness of God's Spirit. He's talking here about spiritual riches. Look at verse 16. "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your innermost being." That's another way of saying what Jesus said. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and then all this other stuff will be added to you as well. But make spiritual riches your priority. Spiritual riches described in Ephesians 1, where Paul talks about the role of the Father and the role of the Son and the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. In fact, that's the image he uses in chapter 2 when he talks about we once were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God by His Spirit made us alive in Christ. He raised us from spiritual death. We are now spiritually ascended to the right hand of God, where we reign with Christ. We are seated with Christ on the throne in heaven, spiritually speaking. And now Paul is praying on the basis of that wonderful theology in chapters 1 and 2. He's praying that Christ may dwell, the Holy Spirit of Christ may make Himself at home in our hearts, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have knowledge to get it, to grasp the depth of God's love and the height of God's love and the width and the length of God's love, and that we may know this love in such a way that surpasses experience and knowledge, that we might know the fullness of God Himself. At the Thanksgiving table, our family was gathered. That is, the family who could be here. Our youngest, Michael, and our daughter, Mary, and her husband, Tarpley, and their three children. We had a wonderful day, and we took videos, and we ate turkey, and we had a wonderful day. And as a part of that day, we went around the table, and we thanked God for things. There was nothing canned about it. There was nothing scripted about it. We just decided we'd go around the table, and everybody share things for which they were thankful. We were all talking about things like our new house and our new car, and we were talking about our free country, and we were talking about good health. You know what little Reagan said, 5 years old? "I'm thankful for Jesus." Now, that doesn't mean we weren't thankful for Jesus. It just means she was the first one to say it. It touched my heart. And her mother looked at her and said, "Why are you thankful for Jesus?" She said, "Because he died on the cross for my sins." True spiritual riches. You see, this blessing, this promise starts with him, but it ends with us. Because he says, it's according to his power that is at work within us. It is this power which God himself wants us to experience in our lives. His word says so. And this means that if we're claiming this promise for his power, his dunamis, which energomenein, energizes us, it is his spiritual power which gives us spiritual energy. When we are experiencing his spiritual energy, we're going to be more daring in our prayers. And we're going to seek those spiritual goals as well as material goals. And we're going to think about who it is we are asking when we come into the presence of God. God wants his power to be on display in us, in your life, in your daily experience, in your job, in your family. God wants to intervene and interrupt and take control. That's what he wants. That's what this is telling us. It's according to his power that is at work within us, in us, in us. A few weeks ago, Pastor Rick was teaching on Wednesday night, and he asked us, "When have you ever experienced the presence of God?" Along with several other people, I raised my hand and I told a little story about something that happened to Connie and me when we were in seminary. Got pregnant. Well, the rule was in those days that when a teacher reached a certain stage in her pregnancy, she had to quit work. We were dependent on that income to survive, to make it through seminary. Well, we were determined that this was a test of our faith. We figured, you know, if we can't learn to depend on God here and now as seminary students, how are we going to do that in 20 years when we're in the throes of a ministry and we're trying to teach people how to live by faith? So we decided we weren't going to tell anybody about our need. We were just going to talk to God about it. She reminded me the other day of something I had forgotten with that story. She said money came in from all kinds of unexpected sources. And I don't even remember that. What I remembered was coming home one night, was dark, and we looked, and there was something on the front porch. And we couldn't tell what it was till we got up on the porch, and there were two big bags of groceries. To this day, we have no idea where they came from or who sent them or left them there for us. We just said, "Thank you, God." And we scooped up the groceries and went in and continued through the rest of that semester. And I graduated working three jobs. Barely made it through Hebrew, Rick, but I made it. And I learned a valuable lesson, and so did Connie. He is able. He's able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us. And if you doubt that this promise is for you, take your pen and put a big circle around that word us. Put an arrow in the margin. Point to that word, us. Put a star in the margin. Highlight it in yellow and red or whatever it takes. But remind yourself that this is for you. It is according to God's power that is at work within us. It's not just for famous apostles like Paul. It's for all of us. And if it isn't for us, we might as well close our Bibles, pack it in, and go home. God wants his power on display in our lives. God wants his glory on display in our lives. This is a beautiful doxology, which is a fitting conclusion to the first half of Ephesians. Some might say, well, this is just a case of excessive enthusiasm. Paul's just getting carried away with his eloquence. After all, Paul was an apostle. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He had experienced all kinds of miracles. He could talk about this. No, this is a description that is attainable and available for every one of us. It's for those described in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If verse 17 is for you, then verse 20 is for you. Now, I'm belaboring this point because I think sometimes all of us are too cautious in our praying. All of us are too tentative and hesitant to believe God for things that seem impossible. Do you know experientially that Christ dwells in your heart by faith? Do you know the height and depth and width and length of His love? Paul here is reminding these people who once were pagans living in spiritual darkness, who were spiritually dead, who were lost in their sins, that God has raised them from spiritual death. He has given them new life in Christ, and they are sharers together with all of the covenant promises that God made throughout the Bible to His chosen people, the Jews. And He's saying that this same God who made all these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David throughout history is speaking to you, and He's saying through His apostle, through the apostle of Jesus, according to the word of Christ, He is able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine, according to His power which is at work within you. God wants you and me to have confidence in His power. That's the basis of our praying, confidence in the power of God. Now, once we have confidence in God's promises, we can cooperate with God's purposes. The outcome should be the cooperation with God's purpose. What is God's purpose? Well, Moses told us, show me your glory. God's purpose is glory. Now, our working definition of glory today is the luminous manifestation of His person, the revelation of Himself. There are many biblical examples of glory. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, herding sheep out on the backside of the desert, was distracted by a fire. He went closer and discovered it was a bush on fire there in the desert. And he then discovered that the bush wasn't consumed. It wasn't burning up. It was just burning and burning and burning, and it wasn't consumed. And he heard a voice speaking to him from the bush. And you know the story. God spoke to Moses from the bush and said, take your sandals off, Moses. You're on holy ground. The fire of the burning bush was the glory of God. Then later, when Moses was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, he led them to construct the tabernacle, which was positioned right in the center of the camp of Israel. God descended in a pillar of fire and cloud called the Shekinah glory cloud as a sign of His presence. It was the fire and the cloud that was His glory. When Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There was a great cloud which symbolized God's presence. The prophet Ezekiel was carried away into captivity. He was in Babylon with the rest of his countrymen of Judah. And as a captive, he had one of the saddest of all of the visions of any of the prophets in Ezekiel chapter 11. In this vision, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leaving Jerusalem. He saw the glory of God stop over, hover over the Mount of Olives, and then poof, it was gone. Indicating that God's glory had departed from Israel because they were under a curse. They were being punished for their sins. And the glory of God was gone for 400 years until the coming of God's Son. And John said of Jesus in John 1:14, we beheld His glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6. It was Jesus who was the brightness or the radiance of God's glory and the resplendent majesty of His being, the representation, the exact representation of God's being. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is in a human being the glory of God. What happened when Jesus went back to heaven? Well, He sent His Spirit. And what was the sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Tongues of fire hovering over the heads of the apostles. Fire! The outshining of God's majesty there on the day of Pentecost. And God's purpose today is glory in the church. Hear the word of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Is this possible today, that the church, ordinary folks like us, reflect the glory of God? How would we know it if it happens? I think our passage this morning gives us the answer. Ephesians 3:20. He is able. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. If we see this being lived out in the experience of God's people, if we see this being the regular experience of the church, we will see the glory of God. If we see things going on that can only be explained by the presence and the power and the activity of God, then we'll know that God's glory is amongst us. God's purpose is glory. The luminous manifestation of His person, the revelation of Himself, God's purpose is amplified further. Glory in the church. Now, the church in the Epistle to the Ephesians is called a body. It's called one new man, one civilization, God's household or family. It's called a building built on the cornerstone, Christ, built on the foundation of the apostolic teaching concerning Christ. The church is called a mystery. In fact, the word mystery and church are equated in Ephesians 3:10. In Ephesians 5:25 through 33, the church is called a bride. All of these images in Ephesians describe the church. But wait, there's one more, a seventh expression of the church in Ephesians. I submit to you that the local assembly, right here, right now, in a local community, among us, is an expression of the church in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 3:1, where Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of y'all." Ordinary people, you Gentiles. People who once were pagans, but who are now followers of Jesus. Look at verse 13. Ephesians 3:13. "I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Glory in the church. You folks are the church, the local assembly of believers. Look at verse 16. "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen y'all with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in y'all's heart through faith. And I pray that y'all, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, that y'all good old Christians over there in Ephesus, you people who are ordinary folks who go to work every day, who are struggling to make it, you may know that you may have this love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." He's speaking to the local assembly. And it is to this group of people that He says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us." Not just those heroes we read about in the books in the church library. Not just those missionaries who were the heroes of the faith. Not just the apostles. Not just the great saints of the past. But us. To Him be glory in the church. In the church. How will we know if that's happening? Will we have a burning bush? Will it be the Shekinah glory cloud that will fill this room? Will there be tongues of fire hovering over our heads? Will there be visions of Jesus? Well, what's it going to be like if the glory comes? Glory in the church. Now, God can do all those things if He chooses. I'm not saying that God isn't able to do those things. If He chooses to do those things, He can do them. But I believe this passage of Scripture is teaching us not to expect tongues of fire or visions of Jesus or the Shekinah glory to fill this room. This verse is teaching us to expect God to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to what can only be explained as a magnificent demonstration of His power. The presence of God in our worship. Palpable demonstration of God's presence when we are worshiping Him. Many people happily using their spiritual gifts to serve God with joy and deep satisfaction. Needs supplied. Groceries appearing on the porch. That happens. And it continues to happen in the church today, and it ought to be happening all the time. Addictions being overcome. Marriages being restored. Sinners brought to repentance. Lives changed by the power of the Word of God. Baby Christians being grown to maturity in Christ, to where they are learning to serve others. Christians living as described in verses 13 to 19. This is the purpose of God. And when we believe in the power of God and we cooperate with the purpose of God, there will be glory in the church for time and for eternity. Throughout all ages, all generations, and forever and ever. We learned earlier that the principalities and powers in the cosmic realm of the heavenlies, the invisible angelic beings, are looking on in amazement as they observe the church. They see us, the church, and they give glory to God. They see us, the church, and they give honor and might and majesty and dominion and power to God. They see the magnitude of God's amazing grace, and they praise Him for His glory revealed in the life of the church. You see, God's purpose is the luminous manifestation of His person, His glorious revelation of Himself in the church now. Now, in time, in history, on the earth, in your life and mine today. What's keeping that from happening? Here. Now. I'm going to ask that we close our eyes and bow our heads. And in the private counsels of your own heart,